This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
We learn more and more every day in all kinds of stuff. I was reading this week about brain processes, which I know I'm just a nerd. Like, most of us aren't laying awake reading about brain processes, but this is just what came on my radar this week. And I was reading about a brain process known as executive functioning. What is this? Well, here's the definition. Executive function is the cognitive process that organizes thoughts and activities, prioritizes tasks, manages time efficiently, and makes decisions. Executive function skills are the skills that help establish structures and strategies for managing projects and determine the actions required to move each project forward. Individuals with executive dysfunction often struggle to analyze, plan, organize, schedule, or even complete tasks at all, or on a deadline. They misplace materials, prioritize the wrong things, and get overwhelmed by big projects. Now, let's all take a collective deep breath. I'm not saying that we all have executive dysfunction, because we all misplace stuff, we all show up late to meetings, we all show up, you know, there's all this applies to us at some point, but individuals are paralyzed by things like this. So I was thinking about this as it relates to our life together in the body of Christ, our life together as a church family. Sometimes we may feel like we have executive functioning issues, that there are things at place, like we can't get our collective brain to do what we know we need to be doing. We lack motivation, we're disorganized, we know there's things we should be doing, but we're paralyzed in the present. So I think that happens a lot. That's at least what I feel in church life at times, is, oh man, I know I ought to be doing this, but how do I do that? You know, I'm just paralyzed. Like, so we see a mission is driving us that we're called to make disciples, but there's so many good things that can crowd out those things that we know are to be important. So is our issue prioritizing? Is our issue motivation? Is it love? Is it obedience, just an obedience issue? And so I would say, yes. Yeah, we often struggle with something like that in the Christian life. And so today we come to 2 Corinthians 8. We're continuing to work through 2 Corinthians. This book is showing us how God's power is displayed in our weakness. And before we did our short family discipleship series, we saw how the secret to persuading others to trust in Jesus, the secret to moving out into there in chapter 5, was being united to Jesus. I mean, the fact that we're connected to Jesus changes everything. The fact that he lives in us, that informs our lives to a huge degree. And then in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, salvation is now. So today is the day of salvation. And that means in part that we're aligned with Christ in this world. He lives in us. I mean, he's with us. That changes things. In chapter 7, God comforts the downcast by bringing partners near, by changing us and approving us in Christ. Again, we're united to Christ and that changes everything. So Jesus is compelling in how we live. That's the point that Paul's been making at least for 3 chapters, and we could go back further in 2 Corinthians and see. I mean, do you know that this morning? That Jesus changes the way you live. When you come to know him, that changes your life. So this is the truth that we should expect to see in chapter 8 somewhere. And last week, Luke preached and laid out a foundation for us for these 2 chapters that are really about generosity in the Christian life. Luke talked about how doing sermons on giving, that those are the things we all hate in the Christian world. Like, and we don't hardly ever do those unless we come across those when we're preaching through a book of the Bible. So here we are in that chapter. And the point that Luke made last week is that our love is expressed in generosity, and that undoubtedly flows from the lavish grace that we've received in Jesus. Jesus became poor so that we might become rich. Or as one writer put it, Jesus didn't just give a tenth of himself, but he gave all of his riches. He embraced poverty so that we might become rich. His radical act of total self-giving is the only thing that consistently moves us to give beyond the minimum. In essence, if we don't desire to respond to God's grace with sacrificial giving, we haven't yet fully understood the nature of the gospel. The answer to our motivation problem, this is the key thing that helped me get to where I'm going today. The answer to our motivation problem in the Christian life is not adherence to a new command, but a more thoroughgoing knowledge and experience of the extravagant self-giving of Christ. Get it? The problem is not that we need to just obey better. The problem is we don't even understand Christ enough. And once we understand how he has changed everything for us, then all this stuff in the Christian life is gonna fall into place. It's gonna work rightly. It's gonna look different. And so today I wanna continue down this rabbit hole of our motivation problem. I think there's a lot of things that play in our lives. I think some of us come into this room and we feel we are convinced that we are too weak to accomplish what God's called us to accomplish in the Christian life. And we feel like, oh, God's power is seen in my weakness. Well, that's like a dream. I could never live that way. And God's heart for us is bigger and wider than we had ever dared to dream. He wants us to walk in victory. God's not like encouraging us like, oh, go ahead, keep your head down and kick that rock down the road. You can do this. No, he wants us to be characterized by hope in difficulty. Luke texted me that this week. I was discouraged about something. He's like, remember, our master has cornered the market on hope. There is no one else who can dish out hope like he can. This is who Jesus is. He wants us to know we're not alone. And so today we're going to press into these four gospel priorities for the health of our church. Now, when I say a gospel priority, I think some of us maybe check out and we think, oh, gospel priority. Well, yep, that's something that unbelievers need to grasp. You know, like people who don't have a relationship with God, yeah, they need a relationship with him. And it's certainly true that there is good news in this room if you don't have a relationship with God. That while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. I mean, this is such good news. Entering a relationship with God because of what Jesus has done is the best news in this world. But the gospel doesn't come just for that purpose. The gospel isn't just like the way we get in, but the gospel's the way we get in and the way we continue. We know that from Romans 1. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This power plant doesn't stop generating power the moment we believe. The power plant keeps producing and producing and producing until we get to the end. That work is going to be effective. It's the power of God unto salvation for all of us who believe. It keeps generating God's power in our lives through our weakness over and over and over again until we reach the finish line. And so today then, I want to give every single person in this room gospel priorities that help us move forward. So that's what we see in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 through chapter 9, verse 5. So let me read that. Our tradition in this church is when I read the scripture passage, when I get to the end, I'm going to say, this is God's word, and then we respond, thanks be to God. So that's what's going to happen. I'll direct you in that when we get to that part. So 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 16. Follow along with me as I read. Here's what we read there. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we're sending the brother who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about the generous gift that's being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we're sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia and Achaia, as has been ready, saying that this has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So four gospel priorities for the health of the church. Four gospel priorities for the health of the church. And first of all, back in chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, we see that we are always hearing and applying the gospel. We are always hearing and applying the gospel to our lives. We're always hearing and applying the gospel to our lives. Now, the background for this offering that Paul's collecting comes from 1 Corinthians 16. If you went back and read 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, there Paul gave these instructions right at the end of the letter. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So Titus was sent by Paul to collect this offering. They share the same heart and vision for this gift from the church. So this is all couched in the terms of this, the generous heart of these Corinthian believers. And look at what's going on here in verse 18. With Titus, Paul's sending, and we're not even told this person's name, a brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. So this provokes a big question for me. Why in the world would Paul feel that it's essential for a church, an established church, to have a gospel preacher among them in collecting an offering? What's the big deal? Why do they need someone who's renowned for gospel preaching to come into this church when they're just collecting an offering? And that's what's leading to this first conclusion of mine, this first priority. He's urging that because we always need to be hearing and applying the gospel to our lives, no matter what situation we find ourselves. He's affirming that congregations like those in Corinth and those like ours have a great need, and that great need is to always be hearing and applying the gospel to our lives. If their participation in this gift with other churches isn't being informed by the gospel, then it's going to look completely different. I mean, we know that from the Christian world. We know when people are doing things for their own glory and not for the glory of Christ. We know what that looks and feels like. We know it just feels dirty. We're like, something's off here. This is weird. Ugh. Because it's not centered in Christ. So if the Corinthians are giving that way, they might begin to posture themselves towards other people. They might begin to give for their own sake, that it's more about me than it is about Christ. Or they might overestimate their goodness. So like, we can do this because we are so impressive. And that's why we are blessing this poor church with our amazing awesomeness. They can begin to have a vibe like that. But what's the gospel going to do? Calm down, weirdos. You're not that impressive. The gospel is that message. The gospel's telling us there's nothing you have to put confidence in. The only thing you have to put confidence in is Jesus. So the good news levels the playing field. So when we're expressing genuine love and generosity, we need the gospel in our lives. This priority will always be our aim, to be hearing the gospel and applying it to our lives so that even our operation of the Christian life is as it should be. We're always hearing and applying the gospel to our lives. Secondly, flowing out of this, in verses 19 through 22, We see that our lives are spent in extension of Jesus' work. Our lives are given over to the purpose of extending Jesus' work. So look at how verse 19 reads. Not only that, but Titus, these workers, this one in the gospel, renowned for the gospel, has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. So, gospel centrality? Yes. Yeah, you can't minister an act of grace without centering in grace. Gospel centrality is at play here. But this traveling team is carrying out this act of grace for the glory of the Lord himself and to show goodwill. So the moments we are living and serving are more about him than us. I mean, I know this is not like a rocket science connection here. You're not looking at this going, oh, this is not about Jesus, it's just about them. No, Paul's just making this point in passing, and I'm saying it's significant that he's making this point. Here's how one writer put it. Our self-giving ought to be so organically connected to Christ's self-giving that the former is seen as a natural outgrowth of the latter. In other words, we give of ourselves freely because we serve a master who gives of himself freely. When we engage in some sort of act in this world that has an impact, we're extending Christ's work into this world. So this generous gift that Paul's team is taking is being done before God ultimately, and it's also being done in the sight of man. This team is filled with people who share this heart, that's what all this found earnest is now more earnest language is in these verses. When a group of people is shaped and formed by Jesus, their unity is going to be seen. And it's almost as they administrate this gift, they're functioning as Jesus himself among these people. They're extending his work to the world. So Paul quickly clarifies, like, we're not the Christ, but they and the Corinthians are extending Jesus' fame and they're extending his renown in the world as they serve. Their lives are an extension of Jesus' work. So how does Jesus' work extend out of our lives? So Jesus said that the world will know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Is this the reality that those who encounter us are experiencing? So it's just the natural progression. We hear and apply the gospel to our lives and we begin to live. And as we live this out, we are extending Jesus into this world. So I guess I would make the point this way. Jesus isn't kicked out of any school in America. He's not kicked out of any workplace. He's not kicked out of any home. You're there. You're there. Christ is there in you. As you have heard and applied the gospel to your life, you now extend his work into the world. So you embody that. We extend it to the world. That's what Paul's saying here. We're taking this offering, we're collecting it. It's for the glory of Christ, and we're extending him to the world in what we're doing. So that's the second priority here. Third, another priority in verses 23 and 24 is our living proves our faith. It proves our faith. It doesn't establish it, or it doesn't gain favor with God. So we have some more commendation of Titus here in verses 23 and 24. Paul's got to clarify some truths about Titus and his team for these Corinthian believers. They're partners, they're fellow workers for the benefit of the Corinthians, they're brothers, they're messengers of both churches, and they are about the glory of Christ. They are about Christ's glory. So these are significant people in the work. And then Paul invites them to prove their love. And Paul boasts about these men to the Corinthians. This is the priority that's so subtly placed here, that our living in ways informed by Jesus doesn't gain us favor from God. It doesn't gain favor from God for us. We tend to think this, like, I've felt this at times, like even getting up in the morning and like having to get into the word or having to have a quiet time. Like, I have to do this or else God's not going to be happy with me. I have to do this morning to earn his favor so that my Father's smiling upon me. I don't want to miss a devotion time. I've felt that at different times in my life. And I'm saying it's the priorities messed up. I'm not operating out of gospel priorities when that's the way I'm thinking through it. That's not the case here for Paul. When we walk in the ways that God's told us to walk, when we walk how God's invited us in and we're stepping into that, we're not doing this to burn our wheels and earn a place in heaven someday as if we could like store up enough righteousness so that God's like, oh man, I didn't realize how impressive this cat was. Look at this guy. No, we're not. That's not how we're operating. We're demonstrating when we walk in God's ways, when we do what he's invited us to do, we demonstrate that God has moved in and changed our lives, that God has done the work, that the gospel has changed something. And we are proving that. We are showing to the world that Jesus has changed us. We're proving to the watching world that only Jesus calls the shots of our lives. Another place this is seen here, and like we have confirmation of this. So some of you might be thinking, yeah, but you know, we still got to pull our act together and do what we have to do. Right, and what I'm saying is, absolutely, if it's proving what's genuine in your heart, but if you're doing this as some way of impressing others, of showing them how awesome you are, it doesn't work, because it doesn't work in this passage. Paul calls this team that he's sending the glory of Christ. Do you see that at the end of verse 23? He's calling them the glory of Christ. So if they're wrapped up in their own self-effort, and if they're moving to make much of themselves, creating some sort of rogue righteousness of their own, how can they possibly be the glory of Christ? They can't be. Paul can't call them the glory of Christ if all that they're doing is trying to get the generosity right so that God's impressed by them. That's not the glory of Christ. That's the glory of those individuals. So, because they're rightly ordered and shaped by good news, Paul can say, this is the glory of Christ. This is what God has accomplished in their hearts. That's why they're generous. That's the secret. It's showcasing, this is what really makes Jesus pop. Sinners have been changed. And they've moved from living for themselves to living for him who died and rose again for them. So if you wake up and you feel like, man, I got to earn my impressiveness, I better put together a good resume so that God's impressed with me today, that's not the glory of Christ. That's the glory of you. That's the glory of your quiet time. That's the glory of your generosity. That's the glory of your service. It's not making Christ pop. People are doing that every day out there. They are going out and saying, I'm going to do all this for the glory of me. And Christ is saying, nope, I'm changing my people to be differently, to do something differently. That they were so sinful. They had nothing to put confidence in. Even their best deeds didn't even measure up to what I've accomplished. And so I had mercy on them, and I changed them so that they can demonstrate who I am, so they can extend my work into this world. And so that now as they live, it's me. They're demonstrating what I've done in their lives. They're showing that in the way they live. So we got to check our hearts on this. Here's a great sticky illustration that's going to drive us all into the dust. Parents and grandparents, be careful of challenging your kids to obey because I thought you said you were a Christian. Now, I've said that to my kids, and then this passage hit me between the eyes. Because what we're subtly saying is, if you were a Christian, you would be awesome. You would be able to put together a resume of how awesome you are, and it would be seen in that. And there's a fine line here. We don't want to make hoops to be jumped through so that people who make mistakes can do penance and earn God's favor and establish their standing before God just through good behavior. That's not what we're wanting to create. And I know that's not your hardest parents. We want God to change their hearts, and we want the good news to grip them so that they can't help but prove their faith, so that they can't help but walk in obedience, so they can't help but live a certain way. And the moments they mess up, it's a great time for you to say, look, we got to go back to step one of these gospel priorities. We need to hear and apply the gospel to our hearts again. Of course you don't measure up. That's why Jesus had to come to earth. Jesus didn't come to earth because your kids had their act together. He didn't come to earth for the times they got it right in obedience. Like, even those moments don't measure up to how awesome Christ is. No, we're messed up. We're needy. We're train wrecks. We have nothing to put confidence in except Jesus. We're going all in and saying, Jesus has done this all. So just let that translate to your parenting and just say, man, he disobeyed here, or this is a bad choice, wasn't it? Man, isn't Jesus wonderful that he accepts you? That, man, even while you were a messed up person like that, he still died for you and he still loves you and he's still coming after you. And you still get a chance to extend his work in the world. And you still get to live this out, to prove the change that he's accomplished in your hearts. So if this third priority is out of whack, let's go back to point one. Let's hear and apply the gospel to our lives and hearts once again. Our living proves our faith. Our living doesn't earn God's favor. And again, I'm kind of dogmatic on this because I know the Bible Church mojo. I know there's a lot of you that can go to Bible studies and you can hide the fact that you're really messed up because you got all this nice outward stuff. Like, we can even like use great things like scripture memorization or thinking about his word to cover up the fact that, man, I need the gospel to change me. I need Jesus to come through again. And I'm just wanting us to, I want it to be Jesus from start to finish. I don't want to be like with you at your deathbed and you're spouting off some sort of righteousness that's all you and not Christ. And I just want it to be all Christ. That anything you did in the Christian life that was right was Christ. That all the times you messed up in the Christian life, that was Christ. He had it. He had it all along. All your confidence was in him all the time. So that one hymn ends that way, right? And say, as the death dew lies coldly on my brow, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, it's now. Jesus is going to be your hope on your deathbed. And I'm saying, let him be your hope in your life. You don't have to wait for that someday. Let him be your hope today. You're going to blow it. You're going to walk out of here and probably be frustrated with fair traffic. And just let it be Christ. And you might walk out of here and pride yourself on how the fair traffic doesn't bother you. And even that wickedness, Christ has that covered. So can we just all go all in with Christ? Let's just apply the gospel to our hearts. Let's extend Jesus into this world and make sure that as we live, we are not creating a righteousness of our own apart from Christ. That we are just demonstrating that Christ has changed me and that's everything. So fourth and finally, we move into these first few verses of chapter 9. And this is where the gospel priorities almost come full circle, where Paul invites us to live willingly. We live willingly considering Jesus' work. So we continue to talk about this generosity in Corinth issue to help us find practical steps for growth. And I was so helped by the Gospel Transformation Study Bible here on this passage. Really helped me. So a lot of you ask me at times, like, what's your best like one volume commentary? Describe the Gospel Transformation Study Bible. It's going to center you in the gospel on any text that you're in the Bible. It's just a great tool. So don't mess with some crazy commentary. They're all wacko, guys. Gospel Transformation Study Bible is a commentary. Anyway, sorry. Rant. Guard my mouth, Jesus. Here on verses 1 through 5, here's what the writer of the Gospel Transformation Study Bible said. Because of the gospel, our obedience is never required by a law or rule, or our obedience is never an obligation. but is always a willing gift. That's what verse 5 says of chapter 9. Rather than giving out an obligation or a compulsion, we give abundantly because God's grace is being irresistibly worked into our hearts. Grace becomes a fountain within us. We're not mercenary in our giving, but we're free to participate in one-way giving without expecting anything in return. And this gospel logic undergirds the life of the church. The preaching of the gospel leads to changed hearts that compulsively act out the gospel as proof of God's radical generosity in Christ. So with all of its weaknesses and failures, I mean, over the last few years, we've studied this church in Corinth, and they are about as crazy as we are, aren't they? With all their issues. This church at Corinth was eager and ready for this offering. They were ready to step in exactly to what God had called them to. They were zealous to do this. I mean, this is what verses 1 through 5 are saying, and Paul's commending them. I love that you're ready. And when these partners of mine come, they're going to show up, and they're going to see your eagerness, and it's going to be a testimony of the gospel, of what God has done among you. They had acted a certain way, and Paul reminded them of this. And with this reminder, Paul's extending grace to them. He's just saying, have your willing gift ready. I'm not demanding it. It's not an exaction. Have your willing gift ready. I hope this encourages you when you have good intentions for serving Christ. Because I know in this room, there are a lot of great intentions for serving Christ. And with those good intentions, I think Paul would say something like this. Keep your word to do all that you intend to do, because all that you're doing is grace. I mean, isn't that just freeing? That you intend to do some great thing for God? I think Paul's just saying here in this passage in verses 1 through 5, yeah, good, do that thing. Because whatever you do, it's all grace anyway. You're free to do that. Step into that. That'd be great. That would bless God. It's so encouraging. It helps me so much. I think we step into living the life that God wants for us, that we can step into living the life that God wants for us willingly, that I don't have to go like it's a burden that I have to carry to live for Christ. That, oh, I got this ball and chain, you know, I got to live for Jesus. I mean, he's saved my soul and he's completely changed my life, but maybe someday I can get around to doing what he's intended me to do. And Paul's just saying, he's changed your life. So just what do you intend to do? Do it. It's grace. You're free. Step into that. Or as the author of Hebrews put it, we do this looking to Jesus. Now, this does beg the question. I'm not going to let you off quite that easy. It does beg the question, is your willing service more about Jesus or you? So, because I was in church from the womb, meaning negative 9 months I was in church listening to sermons, I speak fluent Christianese. I know exactly all the gobbledygook that Christian people use to justify their disobedience and justify all kinds of nonsense. I've heard well-intended people talk about how they'd love to do this or that, but it's just not God's will for them. Or God's just made me so weak, and I'm just so sinful that I don't know if I could step into that. Or, this is a good one, I don't want to step into an act of service that someone else might want to do, because then I might be getting in their way. Another junk drawer term that we use is, it's a stewardship issue. I don't know if I can steward all these resources. I know God wants me to do this, but I got to be a good steward. Paul's not using any of this garbage stuff with us. He's just saying, listen, you intend to do something in your heart, step into that. It's grace. You're free. Step into it. You don't have to backfill. If you don't want to do something, just say you don't want to do it. I mean, why are we create these categories. It's just gobbledygook nonsense. Like, well, you know, I really know that this needs to be done, but I just don't know. You know, I got to steward my resources. Well, who doesn't? Come So, the point I was making, sorry, I got so into the part that I lost my spot there. That's really more about me, isn't it, than it is about Jesus. It's really about me backing out in a way so that I can save a righteousness for myself and so that I can look impressive rather than making Jesus look impressive. As if, like, Jesus doesn't know how to run his church. So, like, if I craft a really good excuse, then it's going to help Jesus run his church better. You can just say no. It's okay. Crafting some weird excuse, that's not the calling here. To craft some weird excuse so that you can get off in the church world from doing something that Christ wants you to do. It's just a weird category that we have to deal with. And like I just read, the gospel's work among us looks like this. The preaching of the gospel leads to changed hearts that compulsively act out of the gospel as proof of God's radical generosity in Christ. Man, when we step in to do what we intend to do, this gospel priority, it's just, this is all grace. We're free. It's a gift. This is just a kindness. This is how God's worked in, and it's a good thing. More of Christ, less of us. He increases, we decrease. We descend down, because we're with Christ, we descend down into death, knowing that resurrection's coming someday. So, in conclusion, we've seen four gospel priorities for the health of the church. That we're always hearing and applying the gospel to our lives, that our lives are spent an extension of Christ's work in the world, of Jesus' work in the world. Our living proves our faith, it doesn't gain favor with God, and we live willingly. So we're not under compulsion. We live willingly in light of what Jesus has done for us. This morning, the good news for everyone in this room is that God's not waiting in heaven. He's not wringing his hands. He's not hoping that you'll figure your life out soon. He's made the first move. While you were still a long way off, while you were still a train wreck, while you never dreamed that God loved you, he was already at work. You had no hope of changing your life. He sent his son to live a perfect life in your place. He sent Jesus to put together the body of work that you could never live up to if you ever tried on your best day. He sent him to live. He sent him to die the penalty for your sin. He sent his son to rise from the dead to free you to live. And he reigns from heaven today, and you can find him praying for you right now. Praying for you. So will you turn to him? Will you turn to this Savior? Will you trust in Jesus alone as the Savior that you need? And as you turn to him, will you turn away from yourself and your ways? The Bible calls that repentance. So at one and the same time, we're turning to Jesus and we're turning away from everything we could be leaning and putting confidence in. We're turning to him. So repent from your empty life. The life that you know without him. And the good news is Jesus can save to the uttermost those who rest in him. So will you come to him? Will you believe in him? Will you say today, it's Jesus for me. I have to live. He's done everything. And friends, will that gospel continue to shape you? Will that good news continue to shape you? So how are you applying the gospel to your life today? How does the fact that Jesus has come to save you loom large in your life? Have you slowly started to become your own Savior? You're working every day of your life to earn God's favor with how you live? So a good test on that would be, what kind of record do you lean on? So just think about someone coming to interrogate you, like, are you a believer? What kind of record are you running after? Would you start building a record of how selfless you are, of how right you are, of how good you are, of how perfect you are, of how, well, I've read through the Bible, and I pray every day, and I have a list. What do you mean? I don't know Jesus. Or is your record, man, I could never do that a day if I tried, but Jesus has done everything to change me. And I have nothing to put hope in except him. I have no righteousness of my own. I have nothing that earns that favor with God. It's all him. Man, don't we so easily try to become our own saviors? I just was thinking about that this week and thinking, oh man, I have a record that I've built of my own impressiveness. Look at what a great servant I am, you know. And it's just backhanding Jesus. Like, I don't need him. I've got this. And we got to reorient that. We need the gospel. We need to come back to center, that it's Jesus and what he's accomplished. We're centering on him, and we're living free then, willingly. We're freed from the constraints. We're freed from the obligations. We're freed from, I better get up and do this or else. We're freed from all that because of who Jesus is. He frees us to just walk in that, to walk in faith and victory, to walk in freedom. And just like we see with this Corinthian church, they had the opportunity and they stepped into it zealously and willingly. Oh, we get to help poor people in Jerusalem? Yes. So Paul's saying, yep, I better get gospel preachers there so that we center in the good news, so that this informs the way we live. We extend Christ to the world. We have the right motives. It's playing out and we're serving willingly because it's all grace. So have you been captured by Jesus? And will you live freely and completely and full of grace? We've said in recent days, and I say it again this morning, that knowing Jesus and making him known changes things. And so today, let's center in on these gospel priorities so that we can be a people who glorify and enjoy God forever.